Let's turn now to the New Testament, to the first book of it, the Gospel according to Matthew, and to chapter 5. This is going to be page 808 of the Bibles provided for you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 is the passage we'll focus on today. Most of you, I'm sure, are aware that what we're in right now is what's called the Sermon on the Mount, a title we give to it just to help us remember. It's a sermon that spans three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Just two things to keep in mind as we take it slowly and piece by piece. Two things. First, remember that this is presented to us as a single sermon, a unified whole. And we run the risk of forgetting that when I take it in such small chunks, but I'm just trying to accommodate my own capacity and your own as well. So that's the first thing to remember. And we need to keep an eye towards the unity if we're going to rightly understand what Jesus is teaching us. The second thing to remember, this is a sermon particularly aimed at disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sermon aimed particularly at people who have been called by him and by his grace alone are seeking to walk with him, to follow his ways. So in light of those things, let's come then to verses 17 through 20. Hear the reading of God's holy word. It is perfect, true, authoritative, and sufficient. Hear it in faith. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray again. Let's ask God to please help us. Holy Spirit, we've acknowledged more than once already that your word is a precious gift. But we also pause now to pray and acknowledge that apart from your Spirit, we cannot make right use of this priceless treasure. But let us be confident that as we pause, as your children calling upon you in faith, that you will be pleased to give us good gifts. You are a good father, and you delight to instruct your children in true wisdom. Do so now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What Jesus is doing in this passage is transitioning us from what you might call introductory material to the main body of the sermon, the main things that he's pressing in detail. What Jesus has done so far is introduce discipleship. What does it mean to truly be a disciple of Christ? And this is oversimplifying it, to be sure. I encourage you to keep rereading through this whole Sermon on the Mount altogether. Listen to it read. It's a powerful exercise. But in general, what Jesus has done so far is tell us about the character of the Blessed One, which is getting at this idea. What is the character of true disciples? What are they like? What's their heart like? Last time, we considered Jesus telling us what the function of true disciples is. How are they to function in this world, captured in those two unforgettable metaphors, salt and light? And Jesus is going to be unpacking what exactly he's calling for in verse 16 in particular. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus will be unpacking that idea, perhaps among others, in the verses that follow. And so Jesus is now transitioning us to those specific instructions. And the more time I spent in this paragraph, the more daunted I was in many respects. Just realizing how powerful, how important, how weighty this paragraph is. Don't take it too far. But I think it's fair to say that in many respects, the rest of the New Testament unpacks this paragraph. Because what Jesus does here is he explains in such short, dense words what is his relation to the Old Testament. And consequently, what is the relation that disciples, true disciples, are to have to the Old Testament scriptures. Again, an oversimplification, I suppose, but that's the idea we're getting at. And the scriptures going on from here do in large part unpack these very ideas. And I think the best way to go about it is, like I typically do, just walk through the text and see what the Lord Jesus says. So in verse 17, he opens up this section saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Many of us, I think, will already have the general understanding that when the New Testament speaks of the law and the prophets and other ways of referring to it, this is a way of shorthand saying the Old Testament. He's speaking of the Old Testament as a whole for the moment. He will narrow the focus soon, but that's what he's speaking of. And he says of it, "I have not come to abolish it." Your translation may put it a little differently, but it's all the same idea. I have not come to destroy, to throw down, to demolish, to toss into the garbage can, if you will, the Old Testament. The Old Testament, with the coming of Christ, has not become worthless. That's what Jesus is getting at. On the flip side, he says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to complete it, to fill it up, to finish it, to accomplish it." I think maybe the best way is to bring it to its fullness. That's what Jesus has come to do. Now we might ask, why does Jesus feel the need to say this right here and now? It almost seems a little random because, again, he's been focusing on discipleship. And it's as if he's anticipating some kind of dispute or misunderstanding. Well, there's a very simple explanation for here. Why here in this sermon? I think many of you will be familiar with it. Jesus is about to enter into what we have called the six antitheses, just to give it a title. The six antitheses, you want to glance through, they have subtitle headings. It's that portion of the sermon where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And you understand what he's doing. In those six statements that he makes, he says, "You've heard it said," quote, "Old Testament verse, but I say to you." So very practically, Jesus is saying this at least for this reason. He does not want his disciples to misunderstand. "When I go on to instruct you, don't think that I am trying to undermine the teaching of the Old Testament. Don't think that I'm coming to undermine the commands that were given there. I'm coming to bring fullness to them. I'm coming to show you what those things were really intending. I'm showing you the heart of those commands, not tossing them aside," right? That's the point he's getting at. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He carries that idea into the very next verse, pressing it in from two different angles then. Verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you," and our attention is drawn by him saying such things, "truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot," your translation might say, "not a jot, not a tittle, not the least mark will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Accomplished is a different Greek word, but it's the same idea. The law of God, the Old Testament scriptures, are not simply being thrown away, cast aside as if they matter not at all now. That's not what Jesus has come for. Jesus is helping us to understand the point he just made in its scope. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from this Old Testament. Not even the smallest thing, not even the most obscure thing, simply is thrown away. The fulfillment he speaks of applies to the Old Testament as a whole. And the duration, right, until heaven and earth pass away. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, I suppose curiosity might lead us to ask, well, does that mean that when heaven and earth pass away, that the Old Testament will pass away? And that's an interesting question. I suppose there'd be things to say about that, but that misses the point he's making. He's speaking to disciples. As long as this earth remains, so as far as we are concerned, there is a permanence to the Old Testament scriptures, the things that are taught, the things that are explained, the principles that are held forth. Not even a jot of it has simply gone away. So, what I should clarify here, hope you realize that as I'm emphasizing these things, I'm not trying to say that Jesus is saying that there's no change, right? The point is not to tell us that there is no change at all from the Old Testament age to the New Testament age. Of course there is. And the New Testament scriptures unpack some of those changes and the outward things. So don't misunderstand me. But we need to keep in mind that yes, while there's change, that does not mean that the Old Testament has been cast aside. It is fulfillment that we are talking about. So a very brief and general application for us, because Jesus gets to one specifically here in a moment. I just want to help you understand the Old Testament is still relevant. And it is forgotten. The Old Testament still has relevance for us, and it always will, until at least until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Until heaven and earth pass away, none of those things are simply cast aside. So while there are changes, we need to understand that there is fulfillment that we are to consider. Here's a couple of sayings that might help you to hold on to this. Maybe you've heard of them before. First saying, two part. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Say that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You will find discontinuity between the two. But the point that's being emphasized in this text is that there is a strong continuity between them. Think of it this way, another saying. The Old Testament is the shadow cast by the full light of the New Testament. The Old Testament is the shadow cast by the full light of the New Testament. So to study the Old Testament realistically is actually to add dimension and depth to this light that we consider. And yes, that's even true that even the most obscure of details and the genealogies and the arrangements of the camps and the plans for the tabernacle and the temple, all of it somehow still has relevance for us. Now, we could talk about those things at great length, and the New Testament will do that, but let me move us forward to what Jesus is applying here. Verse 19, in light of these things, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." We'll pause there. You notice Jesus is starting to narrow the attention from speaking of the Old Testament in general, and now he's narrowing the attention to the commandments. Now, what exactly is he referring to? It's a little bit hard to say. Is Jesus speaking of the Ten Commandments? Maybe. Can you really say that there are lesser commandments among them? Doesn't exactly make sense. I'm going to suggest to you that's not what Jesus is specifically referring to. In light of the fact that what he goes on to speak of in the rest of the chapter 5, he doesn't only quote from the Ten Commandments. He covers a broader range than that. I think instead what Jesus is referring to here is all the commandments of the Old Testament. When I think of least of these, maybe you guys remember, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. But there's a whole host of commandments that talk about the way you worship, the way you talk, the way you dress, the way you eat, the way you cook, how you schedule your time throughout the week, when you have your festivals, how you observe those festivals, who you marry, where you live, how you arrange the campsite, what you build your house out of, how you deal with sin as far as yourself goes and your family and your community. On and on it goes. I think Jesus is speaking to the broader range of the Old Testament when he speaks of the commandments, and realize this, all of these commandments flow out of one principle. I think you remember it. God says repeatedly in various ways throughout the scriptures, I will be your God and you will be my people. Be holy as I am holy. That principle is not thrown away. Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, even down to boiling the goat in its own mother's milk, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Let me speak on what is that word relaxes means. Other translations are destroys, looses, unties, or breaks. Now we can get into the weeds again about exactly what Jesus is teaching, but I think the point is this, it all matters. All of the commandments of the Old Testament scriptures matter. Again, the clarification would be, Jesus is not telling us, and I am certainly not telling you, that you need to live like an Old Testament Jew. That is not the point. The point is not that we need to carry out in the letter of the law all of the things that were required in the Old Testament. What I am telling you is that we need to live out the fullness of what those things were teaching. Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus has come, and there's not going to be a passing away of even an iota or a dot until he comes again. We are to learn how to be the people of God from all of the scriptures. I'll put it to you this way. We are required to be holy no less than the people of the Old Testament. So let me explain on a couple of specifics. I am not saying that you have to avoid boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. However, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, you have to do it to the glory of God. I'm not saying that you need to dress in a particular way outwardly when you come to worship, but yes, you need to have clean hands and a pure heart, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm not saying that you need to observe all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but yes, I am telling you that you must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Old Testament commands don't just pass away. They're brought to fullness. All that they were intending all along, that's what Jesus brings in. We are required to be the people of God no less than the people of the Old Testament. That's the point. Whoever relaxes, just completely does away with, without any regard to the principle of them, any of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, he finishes the thought in verse 19, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Two things Jesus emphasizes that need to be done, teaching and doing. To teach the law, the commandments, the things that God calls for, the holiness that God calls for, would of course imply that there is a learning and a studying and a discussing and a sharing with others. That is of course necessary. You must know these things. But you see, Jesus tells us here, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm reminded of what James 1:22 says. Perhaps you know it well. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's not enough to be a teacher of right doctrine. It's not enough for you to come to understand rightly the teaching that Jesus presents here. You need to understand it. You need to understand how we are to view the Old Testament. It's not thrown away, it's fulfilled, and we live out the fullness of it. But that's not enough to simply acknowledge those things. You need to actually live those things out. That's the point. And it's really the same point that he emphasizes in the strong words of verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whatever else we might understand from the statement, Jesus is clearly telling us this is absolutely necessary. If you're going to be in the kingdom, You have to live out what I'm telling you. It's vitally important that we come to grips with what Jesus is calling for. Our righteousness needs to exceed, needs to be more than that, something more than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I think in order to understand it, we need to ask the question, what is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? I think many of us here will probably already have a general understanding of the reputation of these people. The scribes and Pharisees, you understand, I think, were the religious leaders at the time. So these would have been like the, this is a little anachronistic, but I think it captures the point. These were the Bible teachers at the college. These were the seminary professors. These were the pastors, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were able to instruct others in the scriptures. And I think it's safe to say that they were clearly respected by the people of God. They would go to them to learn these things. They were even respected by unbelievers to a degree. Do you guys remember at the beginning of this gospel when Herod heard about the birth of the king of the Jews? Who did he go ask? Scribes. The point is, I think it's safe to say, they would have been viewed as good people. With some understanding, religious people, caring about the scriptures, studying them, things like that. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to be more than that. Is Jesus trying to tell us that we need to earn our salvation? Certainly not, right? But I also want to tell you this. I don't believe Jesus is driving at justification either. This is a sermon for disciples. In this sermon, Jesus is instructing those who have been called by him and are seeking to follow him. And he says to them, you need to live in a way such that your righteous living is something more than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, I'm telling you, I think the point is this. They're missing something. And what is it? Well, we could look across the pages of the New Testament, but we've already encountered these two groups once each, respectively. So let's look back to chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. There Jesus said, this is with John the Baptist, rather. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Doesn't it seem apparent they're missing something? What are they missing? Fruit. Fruits of repentance, right? Whoever does these things and teaches them, they will be called great. And if you go back to chapter 2 then, in verses 3 through 6, well, I will begin in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, and the scribes are able to give sound instruction in the scriptures, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And those of you more familiar with the account, what are they missing? They failed While they could instruct in it, they failed to actually go to Jesus and bow and worship him. They could speak of the truths of the scriptures. They could tell people who the Messiah was to be and where he was to be born, but they did not come and worship. Do you see? Jesus says to the disciples, and consequently to us, your righteousness needs to be more than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, it's not enough to be a good person. It's not enough for people to respect you in the church or even in the world. It's not enough to have knowledge about these things and be able to tell them and be able to point them to the scriptures and show how the Messiah is the fulfillment of all these promises. It's not enough. You need to actually repent. You need to actually bear fruits of repentance in your life. And you need to actually, in the end, and this is the point, you need to actually come to Jesus and bow and worship him. That's what they were missing. And you'll come to find throughout this gospel that Jesus ends up explaining, you see, there's no real righteousness at all with them. They can speak these things, but they are no doers of the law of God. This text is so weighty, and it's so important, because it's so often misunderstood. The gospel does not empty the Old Testament of its meaning. It brings fullness. The gospel does not abolish what God was calling his people to in the Old Testament. It brings the fullness that was always intended. I'm telling you, Christian, Jesus means exactly what he says. Unless your righteousness, unless mine, is something more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. True disciples repent. Or to put it in the words that Jesus already said, true disciples are poor in spirit. True disciples mourn. True disciples are meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness. True disciples, in the end, bow to Christ. May he help us to do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures, and thank you for Jesus and his perfect instruction. And while, Lord, all of your servants fall so far short, including your preachers, we thank you that your words do not fail. And we pray that by your Spirit we would receive rightly the word of truth, that we would hear the call of Christ upon us, that we would recognize what Jesus has intended, and that by your grace alone we would be enabled to follow after you rightly. Help us in the way that we live to truly repent, to bow ourselves in humble adoration of Christ, acknowledging him as the King. And as we come to this table, having heard the word preached, feed us by the word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.